You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Good morning, everyone. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. Someone will come by and let you borrow it. Give them a little bit as they're finishing taking up offering. But you just hold your hand in the air. Someone will let you come by and borrow one of our Bibles. This is the third week of Advent, which is obviously joy. We started with hope. Then we got to peace last week, and each week we have been trying to tie a spiritual practice to this theme. So for hope, I talked about gratitude as a spiritual practice. For peace, Rachel talked about patience as a spiritual practice. And this week, I'll be talking about joy and how that's mysteriously connected with humility as a spiritual practice. And what better way to start us off on a journey of joy than to tell a clown story?
Sure.
Right? How many of you dislike clowns? You're like, I need a Bible and I dislike clowns. But one of my favorite comedians, his name's Nate Bargatze, and he talks about how his dad was a clown. And whenever he would tell friends like this, they'd be like, man, I hate clowns. And he's like, hey, remember that time I told you my dad was a clown? Well, when I was in seminary, I worked on this job at a call center. It was an insurance company, and it was honestly a bit of a beating. But I often would work with all the other college students for the late shift. So when everyone who was normal would leave the cubicle farm, there would be just four or five of us working the late shift. And this one night, there weren't that many calls, and so we were all peeking our head outside the cubicles and just telling stories. And this one girl who was from the area in Missouri start telling a story about a friend of a friend. You know, one of those kinds of stories. Apparently, her friend knew a girl who played on the high school volleyball team, and her coach asked her to babysit her two kids one night. And so she said, sure, I'll do that. And so before the parents left, they gave the girl instructions on food, bedtimes, all that stuff. And then she said, and also, if you would like to watch some TV, you're welcome to use our bedroom. The satellite is not connected to the TV downstairs to keep the kids from watching too much junk, and you're welcome to watch in our bedroom. She's like, super cool. And so later that night, she puts the kids to bed, and she goes into the bedroom. She lays down on the bed and starts, like, fumbling with the remote. She can't figure out how to get the satellite working. You know what I mean? Like, there's too many buttons. And she was getting frustrated. And also, she was a little disturbed because, for whatever reason, they had this statue, life-size statue, of a clown in there. And she was just kind of like weirded out by its waxy gaze into the distance. And anyway, this was long before every teenage girl had a cell phone. So she went looking for the cordless, and she found it downstairs. And she called the coach and said, hey, can you help me out with the satellite? And she said, oh, it's super difficult. You got to do this, press this button, press that button. And then the girl's like, and also, would you mind if I threw like a blanket or something over your statue of a clown? I know, it's just kind of weirding me out. And the mom said, what are you talking about? We don't have a statue of a clown. The next couple seconds were full of adrenaline as she snuck back upstairs, got the kids, ran out of the house, went to the next door neighbor, called the police. The police come, they go into the house, and find a man dressed like a clown with knives in his pocket. She's telling us a story. Apparently, the kids talked to the police, and one of them said, yeah, officer, sometimes he watches me while I sleep. You feel that gasp? We feel that in your body, don't you? It's an incredible story. It's creepy, even terrifying, and it is also not true. There's a whole article on Snopes.com. Have you guys ever been to Snopes.com, that site that tells you about all the scams, email scams, all the things that are fake? Well, the site debunks this story. Apparently, it started coming into being around the mid-2000s. I think it is not a coincidence, around the same time after the TV miniseries of It, you know, Stephen King's It, right? Playing off of that fear. Often the stories take different approaches, knife-wielding clowns chasing people through the neighborhood. Why tell that story? First, because it was fun for me. Second, and I'm actually going to get to about this in a little bit later, but suffice it for me to say now to highlight this one truth, that fear is the enemy of joy. Fear is the enemy of a lot of things, but specifically, I want to talk about how fear is the enemy of joy. Just like joy is a part of the human experience, fear is also a part of the human experience. How do we navigate fear in order to more fully embrace joy? So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we are journeying through Advent via the apostles, and I'm going to read a passage from Hebrews. So this is towards the very, very ends of your Bibles, almost to Revelation. And we're going to look in chapter 12, so towards the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And I'm just going to read two verses here. You may have heard these before. It's a pretty well-known passage. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So these two verses, we get a repeated Greek word. Repeat after me, hupomeno. Hupomeno. And it means to endure or persevere. You see, the communities that would have been receiving the letter of Hebrews were likely, if you read the book, it's very clear that they were going through a lot of persecution and experiencing that. So the author of Hebrews wants to encourage them to run this race with perseverance. And so he or she, we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and some think it might have been Priscilla, but he or she points to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look how Jesus endured the cross, his own persecution. But it's that word joy that really gets me. That's just like, it just grabs my attention. For the joy set before Jesus, in other words, as Jesus was running his race, he could envision the destination, and it looked like joy. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews didn't use a different word. For the victory set before you, for the glory set before you, or even for the salvation set before you. No, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. In my opinion, joy does not get enough press in Christian circles. Outsiders of the Christian faith, they generally don't look at Christians and think, man, what a happy group of people. You know, there's just all those pews filled with a joyful lot. No, that's not generally what they think. They think of rules and stuffy religion. But it's right here. It's so critical to the New Testament. Joy is central, even vital, to what it means to be a Christian. So let me just kind of, like, if you want to throw up the air sketch, I'm going to illustrate this a bit. There we go. Okay. So here is this word. I'm not going to draw anything inappropriate. Hupomeno. So there's the breathing mark and the accent. All right. So hupomeno. It's like we have this normal way of being. Then there's joy. Okay? I wanted Jesus. He had to go through it, not around it, to get to it. To go through it, not around it. And what is it that Jesus endured and persevered? I mean, if I had to give one word, suffering. We don't like a message of faith that includes suffering. We think faith is a way to avoid it. But right here we see the Christian faith almost needs it in order to get to where it goes. It's a part of it. And so here's what I want to do. I want to make three observations about the nature of this passage and how it could apply to this Advent Sunday of joy. You guys cool with that? Yeah. All right. First one, fear often lurks in the vicinity of joy. We see it in this passage between Jesus and joy is one of the most gruesome displays of suffering, the cross. Who wouldn't feel some level of fear? Who wouldn't? Even Jesus struggled with walking this path that he was ordained. Look at the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, if there's another way to do this. So it wasn't only joy that was set before Jesus. Fear was also set before him. Fear was set before him. You know, I read a story the other day of one of my favorite authors. His name's Philip Yancey. And he told the story of one of his friends. Her name was Angela. Angela grew up in church, and her faith tradition really embedded an interest in spirituality, but she didn't really encounter the Bible a whole lot. And so as she got older, she started reading the Gospels for herself, and she became just fascinated with everything to do with Jesus. And so she was working in Manhattan at the time, and every now and again she'd walk by one of those street evangelists, you know, holding the sign that the end of the world is coming, and everyone else would dismiss them and turn away, but she would stop and just soak it in. It's like, what if it's true? You know, just kind of like a childlike innocence about her. And one day she was walking with one of her friends, a colleague from work, and she had to hop on the subway to go to Brooklyn, which came every 10 minutes, so she wasn't really in a hurry. But her friend was catching the train that if she missed would take another hour. So her friend was kind of in a hurry, and it was a cold, blistery day. They had their head down to the wind, and just on the other side of the street, there were one of these street preachers holding up a sign, the end of the world is coming, and he was giving his message in this raspy voice, and she heard him say, Jesus is coming, start singing. And she grabbed her friend and said, listen, did you hear what he said? Jesus is coming, we should start singing. And she just like pushed her hand away and just went on and said, you need to get your hearing tested, Angela. He said, Jesus is coming, stop sinning. Which is true, right? Which one's right? I think about that. Is it start singing or stop sinning? Joy or fear? The famous English poet John Donne, towards the ends of his life, he wrote this meditation on the resurrection of Christ. And as he was writing about the women who found the empty tomb, who experienced in the Gospels this excitement and this kind of frightening terror, he wrote that they ran away on two legs of fear and joy. Two legs of fear and joy. Why? Because I think fear often lurks in the vicinity of joy. I don't know why, but it just seems to be true. Just read the gospel narratives. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was given this message from heaven via an angel about this joyful news that you're about to have a son, and he's not just a son, he's an important person in God's salvation history. Joyful, joyful. But then what comes along that? Fear. He is literally scared into silence. There's also three songs of joy in those first couple chapters of Luke. I don't know if you knew this. If you read the first couple of chapters of Luke, three explicit songs of joy. The first one is Mary's song of joy when she's told that she's going to be the mother of the Lord. Then there's the song of the angels who share the song of joy to a bunch of rowdy shepherds. And then there's the song of Simeon, this older man hanging around in the temple who God revealed to him that he would not die until he sees the chosen one. Three songs of authentic expression of exuberance and heartfelt happiness. But there was also fear. For Mary and the angels and the shepherds, both of them had to be told, fear not, don't be afraid. Why would they say that unless they needed to say that? And then with Simeon, at the end of his awesome song, at the end he looks at Mary and says, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Fear. Fear. Where there is joy for reasons beyond me, fear seems to be lurking in the vicinity. And it's like that old aphorism, it's too good to be true. You know what I mean? That feeling that the other shoe is about to drop. Like it's too good to be true is good wisdom when you receive an email that says you're about to inherit something from a prince in Nigeria, right? That's too good to be true. Report spam. But it's not really good wisdom when it comes to joy, because fear stands in the, as an obstacle to joy. And unfortunately, many of us get stuck in that fear, never finding hupomeno, a way to the joy set before us. So the second observation, fear can feel a lot like suffering. For the joy set before him, Jesus endures this cross, he hupomenos. He endured suffering, and our Lord's suffering wasn't just physical, right? We know about the physical suffering. We know about the flogging. We know about the crown of thorns. We know about the nails in his flesh. And it wasn't just relational. We know about the abandonment of his disciples. But he also suffered emotionally. I mean, how else does a man sweat blood? That is a lot of stress and something he's carrying when he's praying in that garden. Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who knows all our weaknesses. And one of those many weaknesses that we have is this capacity for fear. I think that's what he experienced. For the joy set before him, he endured suffering. And that suffering can feel a lot like fear. And fear can feel a lot like suffering. I mean, I think we can just think about it. Which is usually worse to you? I'll pick a scenario. Finally getting the news from the doctor about the test results, or the fear of anticipation of waiting on what those results will be. Which is worse, right? I mean, it could be a lot of suffering that comes from that if we get bad news. But is that bad news and that experience a whole lot more painful than what was coming up leading up to it? Probably not. Fear feels a lot like suffering. To get to the joy, we have to hupomeno. And if I can rhyme for a bit, we've got to persevere the fear. Before Rachel and I came to Deep Elm, almost 9 years ago, by the way, I delivered a sermon at a old country church. I don't know if you guys knew this, but Rachel grew up, she's a country girl. Do you guys know that? Like FFA kind of world, okay? She grew up around tractors. She grew up around trees and guns, right? And then they had this little country church called Mount Olive, and her uncle was the pastor. And one time he asked me to speak on a Sunday. Well, in my sermon, I was talking about a lot of different things, but I was trying to explain in this one part the kind of evil that exists in our world. So guess what fun story I told to illustrate disturbing evil? Clowns. The clown story, right? It was great. We had a good time with it. Everyone chuckled nervously. Even Mima, all right, the matriarch, all right, was sitting in the pew kind of laughing and chuckling, nodding her head, my, 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 you know. Well, about a year later, I'm invited back, to speak again, thankfully. And after the sermon, a young woman comes up to me. You know, she looks to be in her like mid-20s, long auburn hair. She was sweet. She was respectful. I was expecting that she was going to like give me some compliments about my message, and I was way wrong. Instead, she explained to me that she was there the other time that I spoke, and she asked me, do you remember the story you told about the clown? And I nodded. I said, yeah, of course I remember the story I told about the clown. And she proceeded to tell me how that story literally messed her up. She told me about how that whole year she didn't feel safe in her home. She told me about her and her husband going into every bedroom and anointing it with oil so that satanic forces would leave them alone. She didn't point her finger at my chest, but I could feel the accusation. You did this. And now I felt sorry for her. I really did. I could tell that she had suffered greatly. I apologized to her, explained that I never intended for you to feel this way, and that the real point of my message was that God is big and powerful, and that is what we put our faith in, even in a world where there is evil. But I could see where she was coming from, so I wasn't about to get in an argument with her. But then she took it to another level. She took it to the next step and strongly suggested that I not share that story ever again because it was inappropriate. And you can see that I did not take her advice. Here's the thing. I empathized with her. I really did. And I was sorry for my part in her pain. I truly felt bad for her. And had I known the kind of anxiety issues that she had to the level, I don't know if I could have, but had I known, I probably would not have shared that story with her in the room. So I didn't agree with her conclusion, you know? Is it possible to cross a line in a sermon? Yes. Have I ever crossed a line in a sermon? Possibly. Okay, probably, all right? Okay, Brian, thank you. But was I primarily responsible for her fear? I hesitate to agree to that. Sure, I shared a spooky story, but it seems she took that fear and held on to it, and now she was stuck. Her eyes were not fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of her faith. Her eyes seemed to be fixed on a mythical murderer dressed like a clown. Now, I get it. I spent a year fixated on Freddy Krueger. I was 9, and I was terrified, right? My parents had to help me hoop a minnow, right? After that conversation, I remember feeling sad and even a little offended that she totally missed the main point of my message, a sermon that was mostly about a God that is powerful and can be trusted, a sermon about hope, a sermon about joy. But this is the power of fear, friends. We are all capable of fixing our eyes on the fear. We are all capable of fixing our eyes on the fear. And we get stuck and we don't know how to get out. So instead of surrendering the fear, we surrender to it. We surrender to the fear. And slowly, hope is replaced with despair. Faith is replaced with doubt. It's hard. So what about hoopamenno? What can we learn from the life of Jesus? So third observation, humility navigates suffering towards joy. Humility navigates suffering towards joy. This, for me, was Jesus' hoopamenno. This was his pathway through suffering and the fear. He endured it largely due to his great humility. And if you want to turn over to Philippians, I'll read the passage that Edna read for us this morning. Philippians 2, it's another well-known passage. Philippians is once again towards the ends of your Bibles. It's before Hebrews, a couple books. This is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, whom he had a fantastic relationship with. And here we find the only occurrence of this little hymn. So I'm going to start chapter 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Once again, the apostle pointing us to look at Jesus. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the Apostle Paul quotes this hymn, which many speculate is of his own invention, that he's the one who wrote this, that highlights one of the most underrated qualities of Jesus. I mean, we speak of Jesus' power. We speak of his authority. We speak of his glory. We speak of his love. We speak of his kindness. But maybe the most underrated quality of Jesus was his humility. His humility. The disciples would watch in awe as Jesus healed a blind man and put the Pharisees in their place. That's my Jesus. But when he bent down to wash their feet, they were just confused. What the what? What's this about? If you'll put up this map. This is a map of Alexander the Great's empire. And I went ahead and added some texture because I have a deep conviction that ancient maps need mythical creatures. So I put those in there. In Jesus' time, everyone would have known about Alexander the Great and his exploits. The young ruler expanded Greece's territories by not only taking over the empire that was Persia and defeating all of them, but pushing beyond the borders that anyone in the West even knew about. He was finding new lands that no one even knew about in the West. When his armies ransacked Egypt, for example, they ended up naming a city after Alexander, Alexandria, crowned him as a pharaoh, which is another way of saying, we believe you're a god. Legend tells us that he pushed past the Liberian desert. Tradition says that he consulted an oracle of the god Zeus Amon, who then proclaimed Alexander as a son of a god. Just, a, you know, maybe not a god, but a son of a god, right? So he clearly, in the mindset of the world, is what a king ought to be. After years of battle, Alexander never lost a fight, right? He won every battle, never lost. But just as his armies were about to enter China, they all start kind of getting like, really, more fighting? They didn't want to go on. And when Alexander couldn't persuade them to keep pushing, to keep fighting, to keep expanding, he went to his tent, sulked for a couple days, and finally led them back home where they could be reunited with his family, with their families. But then he took other people and started pushing down rivers in Africa. And until one day, he was at a feast, a banquet, and mysteriously got ill and died. Historians say he was about 32 or 33, which might make you think of the age of another well-known man, Jesus. In his 33 years, he wasted most of it by being a no-name carpenter in a no-name town, and no one had ever heard of him. Then for 3 years, he was in ministry, but all the ancient world, they knew about Alexander. They did not know about Jesus. I mean, they knew about kind of his one battle at the end, which he lost by hanging on a cross. All secular historians will talk about Alexander the Great. Jesus, by secular historians, is barely mentioned. If you want to put up the next one, that's Jesus's empire. That's where he spent his life. He never really wandered far from home. In comparison, it's clear that Jesus didn't see success and victory the same way we do. You guys following? Jesus didn't see success and victory in the same way we do. All the ancient world knew about Alexander the Great, not Jesus. Why all the modesty? Did God not take marketing classes in college or something? Listen, Jesus didn't become humble at Advent. He has always been humble. He did not become humble at Advent. He has always been humble. It isn't like Jesus is trying to put us in our place when he teaches us about humility. Look, I'm all big and you're all small, so you guys should just be humble because that's true, right? No, God is showing us who he really is at the core. God is a humble God. The way Jesus squirmed as a vulnerable baby in that manger is the same way he sits on the throne in heaven. In humility. The great irony of the cosmos. The most powerful being is also the most modest of them all. That's the great irony of the universe. The most powerful being is also the most modest of them all. So this is the spiritual practice that I'm going to suggest for this Advent week of joy. Practicing humility. So let me walk through a couple practices. First, nurture innocence. Explore your internal optimism. You know, innocence is a quality we associate with children, not adults, right? We don't think it's appropriate or even safe for adults to be innocent. And I mean, I can see that to a point, right? Kids need to be looked after for adults when you're crossing the street and things like that. But innocence isn't this totally unhelpful thing. If a child tells me that I don't need to lock my car because all the people in the world are nice, I'm probably not going to listen to them. But if a child tells me most people are nice, maybe I should listen to him or her. That's a message adults generally want to miss because we're so jaded, we're so wise. You know, just this week, we do a thing in our staff where we do gratitude lists. And someone will send out three things they're grateful for and everyone else will reply. And Amy Nickel on our staff sent one back. Amy and Ryan had recently went on vacation. They went up like camping up through Tennessee in those areas. And she had lost her wallet with all of the things that were in it. Right? And super annoying, can be kind of scary, like what's going to happen? She was telling me like, I had two scenarios. Either it's at the bottom of a lake and I'm just going to have to replace everything, or it's in someone else's hands and fraud's about to happen. She sends her gratitudes. One, someone found my wallet in Tennessee. Two, he tracked us down and mailed it to me. Three, and nothing was missing and my driver's license is now back. You can almost hear the innocent child say, see, there are honest people in the world. Optimism is not always foolish. Sometimes it's true. And humility helps us hold on to that truth. So here's the practice I would give you. Reflect on yourself as a child. Like sit down and really reflect on that. Relish in your blissful ignorance as a kid. See if you can remember some of that innocence. Because we can nurture that childlike optimism without letting go of the wisdom we've attained as an adult. Right? We can nurture that childlike optimism without letting go of the wisdom we've attained as an adult. Why do you think Jesus points to children, say, have faith like them, bunch of adults? Right? We can do both. All right? So that's just a way to nurture innocence and hopefully explore our optimism. All right, second one, embrace smallness. Encourage a perspective of awe. And one of the downsides of the world we live in nowadays, with the advent of the internet and the consequent globalization that has happened, we get news from everywhere, every nook and cranny, and it's made us feel like the world is actually smaller. It isn't. There's more people than ever, way more people than ever, way more cultures than ever, way more things that we don't know about, like the oceans. The more we learn about the oceans, the more we realize we don't know a lot about the oceans. We are long far away from colonizing Mars, guys, okay? Really far away. Now, the scientists have been saying for my whole lifetime, it's just around the corner. Yeah, okay, right, guys, where are the flying cars? When's Back to the Future 2 happening? That's what I'm asking. We are still small. So here is the practice that I would tell you. Create experiences for yourself of transcendence or mystery. Like practice experiences of transcendence or mystery. One of the easiest way to do that is just get out into nature. Take a hike. Kayak in the river. Stare at the sky for 10 to 20 minutes. Like look at the clouds or trying to pick out the two or three stars you can see in Dallas. All right, do one of those things. Because nature reminds you of how big it is. Because it is big. And we are not. Or another thing that's been really helpful for me is I've been taking 10 to 20 minutes a day to meditate and practice mindfulness and really just kind of focusing on my breath and on my body. And I don't know what about it, but it really does bring me into the mystery of being a human. It helps me experience transcendence. And there's a lot of research about this. It literally quiets all my anxieties. It's super powerful. All right, third, accept limitations. Appreciate what you don't know. Accept limitations. You know, accepting limitations is just a form of accepting reality. Because I am limited. I am not limitless. I can only be in one place at a time. I can't predict the future. I can't change the past. And when I engage trying to control a person or a place or a thing, it's an illusion. And if I keep pursuing to try and control a person, a place, or a thing, it will drive me insane. For me, the best reminder is I tell myself, I don't know what I don't know. Which is to say, like I haven't grown in understanding some of these things. No, I'm not even aware of what I don't know. That's how much I don't know. Do you guys feel me? I don't know what I don't know. I was on a phone call with a guy the other day, and this guy likes to complain to me on the phone. It's fine. Everyone needs to vent every now and again. I don't mind. But he recently went through this very difficult breakup, and he was heartbroken. It was really painful for him. And he was wallowing in a bit of self-pity. Not a bit, like a lake of self-pity. And I did feel sorry for him, and I would try to empathize with him, but then he would ask questions like, why does God want me to be alone and miserable? And I'd just be like, oh, well, I don't think that's what he wants. I doubt God's plan is to rob you of joy. But my gentle challenges were not working, so I had to get a little more direct with him. And I would say things, will you please stop acting as if you know what God wants for you? You don't know Jack. Now, to be fair to me, it was a really long conversation, and I was losing my patience, right? So what I wanted to say is I could take the moon and fill it with thousands of libraries the size of the Library of Congress and fill each of those libraries with thousands of books and put into each of those books all the stuff you don't know. Quit assuming. So here's the practice. Voice your fears to your friends. I'm being serious here. This is something I've started doing in the past couple years. I call it getting out of my head. Do you guys know what I mean by that? Because sometimes when we get just in our head and the dialogue that's going on there, I can convince myself that all my fears are undeniably true. I can convince myself that all my fears are undeniably true, and I'll find the people that support them, and I won't talk to the ones who might challenge me. But what I do when I voice them out loud with a friend, one of three things will happen. One, when I say them out loud, I immediately realize, oh, well, that's stupid. I'll say it out loud and go, can I take that back? I can't believe I thought that. Or two, my friend will challenge me and say, how do you know that? Or my friend will encourage me and say, that's a valid fear, Joel, which is a great opportunity for you to surrender to God and to put your hope and your faith into him. It's a great practice. Voice your fears to your friends. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. So, nurture your innocence. Try and explore the optimism. Embrace your smallness. Like, find a perspective of awe. And accept your limitations. We don't know what we don't know. And that's okay. Stand with me. Here's my deep conviction. Joy has been set before all of you. Joy has been set before all of you. It's out there in front of you. But between you and that joy is all sorts of fear. And fear can feel a lot like suffering. Like the gospel narrative suggests, fear often lurks in the vicinity of joy, so look out. But Jesus showed us there is a way through it, hupomeno. Not around it, don't avoid it, endure it. We can navigate it with the help of perhaps the most underrated quality of our Lord, humility. Humility is a potent antidote to fear. So during this Christmas season, there's going to be some who stay stuck in fear. And they're going to hear, Jesus is coming, stop sinning. But maybe, by the grace of God, we can hear it differently. Jesus isn't coming. We should start singing. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, Amen. Amen. Amen.